Lord, we thank you for that reminder you've just given us of the crucial importance of prayer. And Lord, we just would commit ourselves afresh to you to be people of prayer, that our relationship with you becomes deeper. But also we commit this time studying your word to you, that Lord, you would speak. Please take my lips and use them for your glory, but take our ears, our minds, our hearts, that we would hear what you're saying, that we'd apply what you teach us, and that we would live for you, better built up, better able, better qualified, and more in love with Jesus. And we ask this by your Holy Spirit to do that, and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for those who don't know, we are working through Hebrews, when I've been teaching on a Sunday morning. And we've reached chapter 11, so if you want to turn to that, that would be good. And it's the passage that for many people is the high point in the letter to Hebrews. It's what's sometimes known as the Hall of Faith. And in this chapter, the writer sets forth the lives of many of the heroes of Israel and how they lived in faith before God. And I think it's always good to hear of or to read of those who have lived or are living by faith, so that we can be encouraged. But equally, we should be those who are living by faith, so that we encourage others. Because the Christian life is never to be selfish. We are living for the benefit of others, and nor should it be static. We can't stand still as Christians. We should be moving on with God. And this is an excellent passage, I think, to start the new year. Because we can move out into this blank page of a year with faith. And trust, we can trust our living God who knows the end from the beginning. So let's look at the introduction to this chapter in verses 1 to 3. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. So we start with a definition of faith. It's the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen, or perhaps we might say things not yet seen. And to the unsaved person, that must seem a crazy verse. Sort of almost a contradiction in terms. The so-called rational man looks for substance before he will believe it. He will look for evidence before he will trust something, let alone put his entire trust for eternity as to where he will go after this life. Now, each one of you, as far as I can tell at the moment, have put your faith in the chairs you're sitting on, trusting it's going to support you. And you can see the actual structure of the chair, and you trust that it's going to work. But we've got a God who made everything, and he is so much more trustworthy than whatever you're sitting on. For the Christian, we don't put our faith in a vacuum, but we put our trust and our faith in the most solid base possible. And that's the God who created all that we see, and actually all that we don't see. We trust the God who has given us his word so that we know what he's like and what he requires of us. And the word for substance can also mean assurance, which gives even more solidity to our faith. It literally means a standing under, and was used in a technical sense of a title deed. So our faith gives us the title deed to what we believe in God. So faith is the title deed of things hoped for, and there really is true assurance in that. And what we have here is more than a definition of faith, but a description of faith and what faith does and how it works. And if you've been with us so far in Hebrews, we've seen how the writer has built thus far a well-reasoned argument to tell us how much better Jesus is than the Old Testament law. And now he's wanting his readers, and that includes us, to find how practical and life-giving a living faith in Christ can and should be. Faith isn't a vague hope in response to what we've read in the Bible. It's not blind optimism that things might pan out all right in the end. It's not believing in spite of the evidence, because we have so much more, so much evidence, so much more even than the writer here, in support of the Bible, that what is taught there from the beginning to end is completely true and utterly trustworthy. We saw that in the children's talk just a few moments ago, how it's that all scripture is God-breathed and it's trustworthy. So instead, faith is an obedient response to what is taught in the Bible, sometimes despite circumstances. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. And God's word tells us some glorious things that we can hope for, with the full weight and the substance of God's perfect character to back that up. When we enter into a contract, you're trusting that the person you're contracting with will keep his word, that he's worth his salt in a sense. We've got the Almighty God who made everything, who loves us, to back up what he's saying in his word. We really can have faith with substance, with evidence. The pastor commentator, David Guzik, makes a good description of faith. He says, faith doesn't contradict reason, though it may go beyond reason. One may objectively prove the Bible is the most unique book ever published and has impacted society more than any other book. But only faith can prove that the Bible is the word of God. Therefore, this is a belief beyond reason, but not in contradiction to reason or against reason. It's a belief beyond reason, but not in contradiction to reason or against reason. And God knows that we can't physically see him, but by adding faith, we can have a relationship with him that is as real as if we could see him. And one day, of course, because of our faith, we will see him. Hallelujah. In verse 2, the writer says that by faith, the elders obtained a good testimony. And the elders he's referring to there would be the Old Testament saints that he will devote most of this chapter to. But by having a good testimony, it shows that others saw their faith. They saw it was being lived out. And that made a real difference to their lives. And these elders would be many of the heroes of the Jewish faith. So they would have been a real encouragement to the Hebrew readers of this letter. And these elders, these heroes, acted in faith and not in fear. We see so much fear surrounding us at the moment with the pandemic, but we can live by faith. We don't need to live by fear. In the same way, our faith should be such that others are blessed and encouraged by it. It's not just faith in a vacuum, not faith for ourselves. It's faith to bless others as well. Some might be offended by it, but actually it's God they're rejecting and not us. In verse 3, we have an example of how faith makes a difference to our worldview. Because by faith, we understand that God created the universe by his word. Now, we exercise faith so that we can understand that God created. And as we view the universe through the lens of a creator God, then we gain an understanding of his nature and of his purposes for this earth. The Bible tells us to have faith in the creation account as it's written. And that's seriously under attack today. But to my mind, it's far preferable to believe that God spoke and created out of nothing than to believe that nothing randomly created nothing or created everything. What God made is beautiful, even in its fallen state as we see it today. And a random coming together out of nothing would never have produced the beauty that we see all around us. You've got the intricate coming together of matter coming together of the complex balance of this planet, with its amazing provision for us, it shows the heart of a genius but loving creator, and we must accept it by faith. And I think there is significant evidence to support our faith, but we have to concede no one other than God was there when it happened. So ultimately, it is an act of faith to accept creation. But to my mind, it takes significantly more faith to believe the alternative, that it all happened randomly, without design or purpose. Because that's faith in emptiness, rather than faith in a living God. And if we believe that the Bible is God's inspired and true word, which we've been taught to do this morning, then actually we've got to strip out numerous verses from beginning to end if we don't believe God created it all. It just is a theme that runs through the scripture right from the beginning through to the end. A biblical view of creation leads to worship. A non-biblical view of how the universe came into being lacks purpose and can very easily lead to despair. But I think actually the verse is talking of more than creation, because the word for worlds here, when it says, by faith we understand that God made the worlds. The worlds can also mean ages or eternity. And that word is often used in the New Testament when it speaks of eternal life. And I think there's a hint there, maybe more than a hint, that by faith we understand not just that God created the things we see, but that he also brought about time and space. Because God is outside time. And also he created the plans that he has for eternity. He knows everything about time. He knows everything about all that occurs in it. Nothing is unknown to him from beginning through to the end of time. And of course, we have eternity to look forward to, which is outside of time. He made the universe so that it all works properly to bring about his purposes. And it's so intricately balanced with the numerous stars and the planets. And then with us being made in God's image, we're a small part of that. And by faith, we become part of the body and the bride of Christ, which lifts our part in God's plan to a much higher level. And the word for framed can also mean prepared or fashioned. God's creation was never just a creative act that set the universe in place and then let evolution take over. God prepared what he made so that it would fulfill his purposes and that would culminate in the glorious new heavens and new earth where sin and death will be banished forever. And these first three verses, I think, lift us to a new level of worship of our almighty and ever-living God. So let's move on into some of the examples of faith. In verse 4 to 6, we have the first examples. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So the first example mentioned here didn't take long to arrive. It was the first two sons of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. And obviously Abel is the example of faith. We probably all know the story from Genesis 4. Cain and Abel both brought an offering before God. Abel brought a blood sacrifice from his flock, while Cain brought some of the crops from the land. Abel brought his offering by faith. Cain did not. And what Abel did was an act of obedience by faith. God had given to their parents, Adam and Eve, the principles of an animal sacrifice as a necessary response to atone for sin. The Lord himself made animal skins for Adam and Eve after they sinned, So God made the first sacrifice, the innocent for the guilty, to show the principle that blood had to be shed when a person sinned. And this, of course, all pointed to Jesus coming to die on the cross on our behalf. And Adam and Eve would have told that to Cain and Abel. And here, Abel acted in faith, as directed, by bringing his offering of a slain animal to God. By contrast, Cain didn't act in faith, so he brought an offering from his crops, but no blood. Note in verse 4 how God testified of Abel's gifts. It was the nature of the gift, as well as the faith with which they were brought. And it was acceptable to God. Abel was righteous because of his faith, which affected his worldview so that he brought gifts in faithful obedience. Cain tried to come to God on his own terms, which counted for nothing to achieve any forgiveness. It, of course, didn't please God. He brought what he had cultivated from the land. So he was coming to God through the merits of his own works. And his was the first example we have of false religion based on works and not faith. It cuts no ice with God. Genuine faith is commended by God, and misplaced faith is wasted. The next example we have is of Enoch, verse 5. And the story of his life is found in Genesis 5, verses 18 to 24. And really, we don't know much about Enoch. We know he was the father of Methuselah, who in turn was the oldest man who has ever lived. We know that Enoch lived to the age of 365 years. And Genesis 5 tells us that he walked with God, indicating a constant living relationship with God. And we don't really know much else about him. But how he lived is sufficiently important that he's recorded as a man of faith. Here he is said to have pleased God. So God took him, or translated him in some versions. It's a picture of the rapture. In simple terms, the Hebrew reads, he was there, and then he was not there anymore. Just a simple statement. But Hebrews tells us that by faith, Enoch was taken away so that he didn't see death. And that will happen to the generation of Christians who are taken by Jesus in the rapture for his wedding to the church. And those today who have faith that pleases God are Christians, those who are Christians, because they have faith that have put their trust in what Jesus did for us on the cross. And of course, he rose again. And I think it's worth noting that whilst Abel was killed by his brother because of his faith, Enoch was spared death by God because of his faith. God has different plans for each of us here on earth. But the destination for the believer is the same, heaven. And so is the duration, forever. And that leads us to verse 6, which is usually taken out of context as a statement about faith. And it has great benefit taken out of context, but it's better to see it in context. But it naturally follows what we've just read about Enoch. We read that Enoch pleased God, so he was taken home to be with God without seeing death. And then the writer goes on to say that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Enoch had faith, so God was pleased. And we need faith in order to please God as well. The only evidence we have that Enoch had faith is that he pleased God and walked with him, which shows actually how simple the core message of salvation really is. And this simple statement that faith, without faith, it's impossible to please God, disqualifies all works-based religions. And actually all other religions are essentially works-based. Because it's active faith in Jesus' death and resurrection that God looks for. The obvious conclusion is that Enoch's faith was lived out, as ours should be as well. We don't even get off the starting block in pleasing God without faith. It's clear we can't please him without it. And the writer then gives two keys to help us in this. He says, first, in coming to God, we must believe that God is, that he exists. There's clearly no point in trying to come to a God that isn't there. But that's the case with every kind of idolatry, because anything that takes the place of God in our lives is empty. He is the only God, and we must believe that he is there in order to come to him. And then the other key is that the person with faith believes that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Not only is God there, but he responds to those who are diligent in seeking him. Now, the ultimate reward is that we're saved for eternity, so that when we die, or are raptured, we go to be with the Lord forever. And there will be rewards given then in response to how we have lived during our time on earth. We all have 24 hours a day, so a lack of time is not the issue. It's how do we use the time that God so graciously gives us. How will we use this new year? It's a blank page before us. But our rewards from God are not only future, because even now, whilst we're alive on earth, he lovingly answers our prayers as we seek him. We've heard testimony this morning of some of the answers to prayer that God has so graciously given. But more than that, the more time we spend in his presence, the more we will be delighted by him, so that the things that tend to crowd out our lives, that we make us think, well, we haven't got time, the more time we spend with God, the more those things that prevent us coming to him, they just drop away, because our relationship with God, it becomes richer, and these other things just seem gradually less pressing, and they drop away. Fellowship with God increases the faith that this chapter speaks so much about, and of course that fellowship is brought about in prayer, and of course in spending time in his word. The Hebrews had a heritage of about 1,500 years of observing the law of Moses, as Israel followed with varying degrees of diligence the requirements for life and worship. So much of that was based on doing or not doing certain things, of offering the right sacrifices, observing the right days, eating the right foods, and so on. It was doing stuff. But even in the Old Testament, it was clear that God was looking for obedience rather than sacrifice. He wanted people of faith who trusted him rather than those who merely went through the motions of religion. The law gave a framework through which their faith could be expressed, but it still pointed to Jesus, who would come as their Messiah and could change the heart. But it was still true under the law that it was impossible to please God without faith. It's still true today, but sadly so many churches operate in the sphere of religion that lacks faith, so that people think that because they do the right religious things, they'll be saved. But it's still faith that is needed. Faith in a Saviour who died, who rose again, and because death couldn't hold him. Each one of us needs to keep our faith alive and vibrant. We need to keep our faith rooted in Jesus Christ, who alone can give salvation. There's nothing we can do to add to that, and any attempt to do so won't please God. And then moving on to verse 7, we see Noah being commended for his faith. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. I have to say I've got great admiration for Noah. He clearly was a man of faith. Satan has severely attacked the account of the flood in our day. In the academic world, it's discounted or ignored, despite, frankly, overwhelming evidence that it occurred as the Bible says. In children's storybooks, dare I say even in children's Bibles, it's usually depicted almost as a fairy tale where there's an old bearded man with a few animals bulging out of a clearly inadequate ark. It sort of sows the seeds, even then, of an apparent unreality of the biblical account. But the Bible gives a very clear account of what actually happened. It gives very specific details of what Noah was to build, including the precise dimensions. And studies have shown that the best design, the ark was built to the best design so that it would withstand the pressures that the ark would be subjected to when the flood came. It was a real boat that was built, specifically designed to withstand what it was going to face. And it protected Noah and his family. And this verse in Hebrews tells us that Noah was divinely warned of things not yet seen, clearly referring to the flood, but also even rain, because rain hadn't fallen on the earth before. We read that at the beginning of Genesis. Noah lived in a landlocked area with no history of rain, no history of flooding, so the instruction to build this big boat would have seemed ridiculous from a human perspective. But the verse starts by saying, By faith, Noah acted on what God had told him, and he started building the ark. God had promised that his judgment would fall on the earth, and Noah acted on that by faith. Remember that in the original account in Genesis 6 and verse 5, we read, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." It would have been very hard for Noah to stand for God and obey him in that spiritual climate. Demons had mated with human women to pollute the human race, so there was an evil spiritual dynamic in addition to the natural skepticism of man. It was clear that Noah and his family were the only believers that God could save from the flood. So it must have been very lonely for him to stand firm for God. He must have been thoroughly mocked as he built this huge boat in a place that had never seen water. But Noah was moved with godly fear to do this. He feared God more than man. He responded with his whole person. His mind was warned by God. His heart was moved by fear, and his will acted on what God had told him to do. His faith was translated into action because he took God at his word, and we should do the same. If Noah hadn't obeyed God, then not only his family, but also humanity would have died out completely, although no doubt God would have found some other way of preserving the human race. And as Noah built the ark, it could easily have become something of a tourist attraction, as people came out to look and to mock him. It's not easy to stand firm for God in such circumstances. The very fact of Noah's obedience to God's command condemned the world. And apart from the unlikely occurrence of the flood itself, that's humanly speaking, there must have been mockery over how he was going to get all the animals together to put in the ark, just as some sceptics argue today. And then, as Noah applied the bitumen to waterproof the ark, it must have drawn ridicule as well. And what's, I think, amazing is that Noah received God's message to build the ark, as far as we can tell, when he was 480 years old, because God gave 120 years, and we know that the flood came when he was 600 years. So our verse here tells us that he prepared an ark for the saving of his household. At that point, he and his wife were childless. The eldest son didn't come for another 20 years, and then two others came afterwards. And presumably the sons' wives hadn't been born at the time when Noah was given the instructions and started building the ark. That took faith in God to move out in obedience to start building the ark, trusting that God's word to him was trustworthy and reliable, despite the apparent situation that suggested it would be foolish. Imagine what it was like for his sons to grow up in the midst of the isolation and the ridicule that Noah suffered, and no doubt they suffered as well, as Noah and later his sons helping build the ark. The world will never understand the true life of faith in God and in obedience to God. But we're called to similar obedience in our Christian discipleship as we raise our children. The result for Noah, as recorded here, is that he became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Noah didn't have a Bible. He would have had little concept of a coming Saviour beyond what had been told to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. He didn't know that after the cross, which was as yet unrevealed, believers would have the righteousness of Christ. But the writer here says that he became heir of the righteousness that is by faith. That took faith. And this assures us that Old Testament believers will have a share in the eternal glory of heaven because they believed God as they looked forward to the coming Saviour. The Bible tells us that in the last days, before Jesus returns, it will be as in the days of Noah. We read in Matthew 24, verses 37 to 39, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." Note first that Jesus regarded the flood event as having literally occurred. He was there. He knew about it. At face value, this passage tells us that life will be carrying on as normal when Jesus comes, because he referred to everyday events, eating, drinking, marrying, getting married. But the passage, the days of Noah were also characterized by evil and demonic infiltration, and we are seeing an increase of that in our day. The distortion of what is good and right has been propagated by the enemy. Because humanly, the sort of distortion of good and right that we see today, frankly, makes no sense at all. Noah was warned of coming destruction as God's judgment on the earth. And we know that when Jesus returns, he will deal very decisively with his enemies, not to mention his wrath poured out during the tribulation period just before that. But what is glorious is that just as Noah and his family were taken out of the way when the judgment fell, so the true church will also be taken out of the way in the rapture, which I'm convinced will precede the tribulation period. And we see so many signs spoken of in the Bible relating to the last days starting to occur in our day. So it's time for us to look up, because our salvation draws near. This means that we may become, or at least feel, isolated and ridiculed as Noah must have been. The mood of our society is now quite positively against Christianity and what the Bible teaches. It's barely legal to preach the true gospel in case it might offend people. Yet in that climate, we must stand strong for the Lord and pray for and train our children to stand strong for God in a Christ-rejecting world. The peer pressure can be enormous, but Noah stood firm, and so must we. It's not easy, but as with Noah, we are heirs of righteousness as well. We have the goal of an eternity of undiluted joy in the presence of our Lord and Saviour. And what we go through now in these few years on earth is nothing compared with the glory of what's to come. We've seen that without faith, it's impossible to please God. For Abel, that faith cost him his life. For Enoch, his life on earth was cut short to be taken straight into the Lord's presence. And for Noah, it meant isolation and ridicule, not to mention having to endure the flood with the responsibility of rebuilding humanity afterwards. They are examples to us. And do we have the same faith today? We have the same unchanging God, and we have the benefit of living this side of the cross and knowing the end of the story through having the Bible. So as we enter this new year, let's live by faith so that we can encourage others, because we know that our redemption draws near. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these glorious few verses. Thank you so much that we have this truth. We have this solid foundation for our faith. We thank you that our whole, all of Christianity is by faith. that, Lord, we believe that you are there. We believe you can come to you and that it pleases you. But, Lord, we have so much substance, so much evidence to ratify our faith. And we thank you for that. But, Lord, as we enter this new year, help us to live by faith. Help us to be those who encourage others to live by faith. That, Lord, we can be examples, just as these Old Testament heroes were examples. Lord, help us to see that our lives are not to be selfish, but to be there for the benefit and encouragement of other people. And, Lord, may we make a difference, living in the anointing of your Spirit and by faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.